Welcome to Summit Church. Here, we strive to be a church where you can belong long before you come to believe. At each of our locations, we worship together, learn and grow together, serve together, and form relationships around a common purpose, to inspire people to find and follow the way of Jesus. Join us in listening to this week's sermon.
Hey, what's up, Summit Online? Pastor Michael here. So grateful to be with you today. Whether you're watching on YouTube or you're listening on podcasts, we're so glad that you've joined us. Now, if you're watching on YouTube, we'd love for you to scan the QR code, allow one of our staff to connect with you. Or if you're listening on podcasts, we'd love for you to reach out to us via social media, email, whatever it is. We'd love to connect you and tell you why Summit Church is the place to be. Well, today we are continuing our four-week study on the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, if you've never read Ecclesiastes, it's one of the Bible's most unique and complicated books. I mean, it even rivals the book of Revelation for being one of the most difficult to read and to understand, but for different reasons than Revelation. Now, Revelation is difficult to read and understand because of its apocalyptic literature. Like, we don't use that kind of literature anymore. So that's difficult to understand. But Ecclesiastes is difficult to read and understand because of its structure and tone. Like, there are like many moments in the book where the author seems like hopeless and depressing. And I remember when I was in Bible college and I was taking a class on wisdom literature, and we get to the part of the class where we did an overview of this book of Ecclesiastes. And I remember our professor asking what immediately stood out to us. Now, mind you, I never read Ecclesiastes before this class. It wasn't a book that was talked about in our youth group, and I didn't pay enough attention in adult church to know if they'd ever taught it. But I remember the professor called on me, and the only response I could think of was, what really stood out to me was that this dude needs a therapist. And I mean that like in the nicest possible way. Like, when you read this, if you've never read it before, maybe you have, and you might agree with me, but if you haven't read this, when you do, there will be times where it seems very moody and brooding and cynical. If you've never read Ecclesiastes before and somebody just read this to you off a sheet of paper or a phone, you would probably not guess that it's from the Bible. Maybe a thesis of a philosophy class or a journal entry of somebody in an insane asylum, but not the Bible, right? Well, the author, he seems to be all over this place with a short attention span. And he'll be talking about one thing, and then in a flash, he'll be on a completely another point. And it often feels like the author has you all over the place, and it can feel like there's no structure or predictability to the writings. Well, let me help you understand why. In the ancient Middle Eastern mindset, people sometimes use a communication method called spiraling. You see, you and I tend to communicate chronologically. We start at A and we finish at Z, right? We communicate in a line. But often in those times, they would communicate in a circle. The author would be spiraling around something, and that spiraling can feel random, but it's actually not. On the contrary, there is a great purpose to the author's writing in this book, especially if you would consider yourself maybe an explorer of faith. What I mean is that many biblical scholars will agree that it seems like Ecclesiastes was written with those who have yet to believe in mind. And I think the author intended his writings to impact anyone, everyone, but maybe he was thinking about those still trying to figure out this whole God thing. So regardless of where you are in your spiritual journey, I believe that we can learn and grow from the wisdom of this book. So, and verse 1 of chapter 1, the author starts by kind of identifying himself. He writes this. He says, "These are the words of the teacher, King David's son, who ruled in Jerusalem." Now, just so you know, there is some debate among biblical scholars on the authorship of this book. Some believe that Solomon authored the book because of the period, the context, and the style of writing that they attribute to Solomon. Now, others would argue that it seems like the intro and the conclusions were written by someone else who was setting the stage for Solomon's independent writing. Well, here's what I believe. The author says that these are the words of the son of King David. Now, if you're unfamiliar with who King David is, I recommend reading two books in the Old Testament called 1 and 2 Samuel. There you will learn all about David's life, the bad, the good, and he was considered the greatest human king in the ancient Middle East. David had many great accomplishments. I don't know if you know this, but did you know that David was considered the greatest babysitter of all time? He was the only one who could rock Goliath to sleep. That's a dad joke for you. Now, the reason it's essential for us to pause here and understand why verse 1 is written is because it's important for us to understand who wrote this. That's important because when you know who wrote this, you can interpret the writing more clearly. I mean, think about it this way. Have you ever received a text message from a number that was not on your phone? And so you either respond to it or you don't, right? Depending on who it is. And go one step further, your response, how you respond, will depend on who it turns out to be. Well, that same goes for reading and interpreting the Bible. Understanding who wrote this will help you understand and put the writing into perspective. And so Solomon, without telling us his name, tells us who he is. He says, "I am King David's son." Now, David had a few sons. He says, "I ruled in Jerusalem." Well, only a few did that. And as we read here, not many of David's sons had the resources and experience that his son Solomon had. Next to Jesus, Solomon was the wisest man to ever live. He wrote over 3,000 Proverbs. He wrote over 1,005 songs that are attributed in the book of Song of Songs. He oversaw the building of God's temple, which took him 7 years. And get this, he had 700 wives and 300 girlfriends. Now, the point of mentioning all of that is he had no limitations to his resource, power, and experience. I mean, imagine combining the likes of Steve Jobs, Elon Musk, Stephen Hawking, and insert whatever male sex symbol you'd like, right, into one man, and that's our boy Solomon. If there had been anyone who had ever lived that was set up in the history of this world to find fulfillment and purpose, it would have been him. And throughout his life, he accumulated a lot of knowledge and wealth and more experience than anyone had ever lived. And yet, he would tell you that he still came up short. It's like he's saying in this book to you and me, "I've done everything there is. I've experienced everything there's to experience. I have more than anyone who has ever walked this planet. Yet the meaning of life and fulfillment I saw eluded me. So please learn from my life so you won't be left with this emptiness." In verse 2, he says the words that he will use about 38 times throughout the rest of the book. He says this, "Everything is meaningless," says the teacher. "Completely meaningless." Let me tell you, I've probably said that a million times during this current football season because my beloved Seminoles, they are terrible this year. I mean, this season is just meaningless. Now, as Kaylee, our teaching minister, mentioned last week, this is a hard word to get the exact interpretation of because the original word used for the original Hebrew word isn't the greatest translation in English, but the best we have is in the English equivalent we have. And so in the original Hebrew, we're looking at the word hevel, which means breath or vapor or puff of smoke. The idea that's being conveyed here is that life is like a vapor, a puff of smoke. It's here in one moment and gone in the next. It's right there. It's something obvious. But the moment you try to grab hold of it, it's gone. It's elusive. It kind of reminds me of when we lived in Indiana and Kentucky in those cold winter days and you could see our breaths for days when it was minus 10 degrees. It's right there, but then it's not. So as Kaylee helped us to understand, don't read the word meaningless and think that Solomon is saying everything is pointless and not worth it. Don't misinterpret it. He's not saying that life has no purpose because that would contradict the conclusion he'll make during the rest of the writings in this book. In verse 3, he writes this. He says, "What do people get for all their hard work under the sun?" Now, 29 times in this book, you'll see this phrasing, "under the sun." What do we get for being under the sun? Now, that phrasing, combined with the word for work in the original language, means to exert oneself under the sun. And what it refers to is your everyday life. I mean, think about your calendar, right? Think about your calendar. For those of us who live and die by our calendars, it's a phrase for your daily activities, your routine. Like, we've all got one, right? We wake up, we shower, we eat breakfast. Many of us commute daily. We go through our activities and during the day, and we have kids pickups, sports practices, clubs for our kids that participate in, small group nights, volunteer days. We have dinner, we meet some friends, maybe watch a little bit of TV, we get up, and maybe we do it all again. That's what this phrase is. Everything under the sun, our daily routines. So the writer asks, what do we get for all of our hard work under the sun? Then the writer goes into this deeply profound and sobering way of expounding on that question, starting in verse 4. He says this, generations come and generations go, but the earth never changes. The sun rises and the sun sets, then hurries around and rises again. The wind blows south and then it turns north. Around and around it goes, blowing in circles. Rivers run into the sea, but the sea is never full. Then the water returns again and the rivers flow out again into the sea. Everything is worrisome, but beyond description. No matter how much we see, we are never satisfied. No matter how much we hear, we are not content. History merely repeats itself. It has been done before. Nothing under the sun is truly new. Sometimes people will say, here is something new, but actually it is old. Nothing is ever truly new. We don't remember what happened in the past. In the future generations, no one will remember what we are doing now. Do you see what I mean about therapy? I mean, he doesn't mince words, and he gets straight to the depth of the question of humanity has been wrestling with since our exodus from the Garden of Eden. What is our significance? Why do we as individuals and as a collective matter? Solomon says that there are generations who don't even remember, and generations after us won't remember who we were or what we did. You know, Owen Barfield coined a phrase that C.S. Lewis later made popular called chronological snobbery. And it's basically the argument that the thinking and art or science of an earlier time is inherently inferior to that of the present, simply by virtue of its temporal priority or the belief that since civilization has advanced in certain areas, people of earlier periods were less intelligent. So in plain terms, each generation believes that their idea and their way of life are better and would fix the problem of the previous generation. Let me expand how that shows out, okay? So if you go all the way back to what is called the greatest generation, they believe that formality and uniformity and cooperativism was good. Then the silent generation came along and said, no, respect for authority and loyalty and hard work. Then the baby boomers came along and said, no, it's exploration and optimism and work-centric. Gen Xers came along and said, no, it's none of that. It's individualistic ideas, it's flexibility, and it's being skeptical of authority. Then people like me, millennials, came along and said, no, it's all about technology and comfortability and family and optimism. And now the generation coming behind us, Gen Zers, they're saying, no, we need to be connected. We need to be able to do multiple things, and we need to live digitally. Each generation believed that their way would solve the world's problem and bring about human flourishing. But Solomon is like, you think you're going to matter forever, but at some point there will be a new set of people who won't remember you or what you did. I mean, that's a sobering thought. Like, I think about my funeral and how hopefully there will be some people there. And they'll mourn and they'll pay their respects and maybe say a few nice things about me. But afterwards, they're going to go on to whatever they had going on that day. And that evening, they'll sit down with friends or family or even by themselves, pop on a streaming service and continue life forgetting all about me. I know that sounds incredibly depressing. And many of you are thinking, man, I thought Summit was supposed to be inspiring us. Well, welcome to Downer Church, where we aim to please. I'm just kidding. But I can understand how that sounds. Like, don't throw out the towel just yet now, okay? Because Solomon is taking us on a journey. He's trying to reawaken our senses, sobering us up so we can see this thing called life in its full view. So at the end of chapter 1, he begins this thought journey with the reader exploring the results of what people get for all the work they're doing under the sun. Think of these as like life experiment, okay? So he says in verse 16, he says, I said to myself, look, I am wiser than any kings who's ruled in Jerusalem before me. I have greater wisdom and knowledge than any of them. So I set out to learn everything from wisdom to madness and folly. But I learned firsthand that pursuing all of this is like chasing the wind. The greater my wisdom, the greater my grief. To increase knowledge only increases sorrow. Now, for some context in the writings of 1 Kings, we find that right after Solomon becomes king, God gives him a chance to ask for anything he wants. And so Solomon asks for wisdom. And God, who is pleased with that response, gives him all the wisdom in the world and then gives him all the wealth in the world. And in chapter 3, verse 12 of 1 Kings, it says this, I will give you what you ask for. I will give you wise and understanding heart, such as no one has ever had or will ever have. Apart from Jesus, no one person has ever walked the earth with more wisdom than Solomon. I mean, he will win Jeopardy every time. His ACT, SAT scores is perfect. It doesn't matter how smart you may think you are, you'll never be as smart or wise as Solomon. He had all this wisdom that God had given him. He studied everything that he could get his hands on. He read every great philosopher of this day, and he concluded that he was chasing something he would never fully grasp. He compared it to chasing the wind. He could feel it, he could sense it, but he could never take hold of it. This leads me to believe that information never guarantees transformation. Information will never guarantee transformation. Listen, information isn't bad, but there's no guarantee that it will always lead to transformation we seek. As you know, there are some brilliant and wise people in this world, but I would wager that it doesn't mean that they are happy people. Why? Because knowledge rarely has the power to change the human heart. Just because we know something doesn't mean we'll do something with that knowledge or that it will change the way we live. Like, we all know we shouldn't text and drive, but many of us still do, don't we, right? We know that having regular checkups with our doctor can help prevent us or catch something early, but many of us wait until it's too late. We know that college football is a game played by 18 to 23-year-olds, and it shouldn't have any lasting impact on our lives, yet many of us allow it to affect our moods each weekend. Now, my wife and I once agreed that if we wanted to purchase something at or over a specified amount, we'd talk to each other before doing so. And I can tell you with confidence, she has never violated that agreement. I, on the other hand, have. You see, I know that doing that would be wrong because it would hurt my wife's feelings. Yet, I found myself doing what I know I shouldn't do. We all know some things, but knowledge in and of itself doesn't necessarily change anything. So Solomon then moves on. He says, okay, if it's not that, then maybe it's pleasure. Maybe pleasure is the great reward for all that we do under the sun. So he writes in chapter 2, he says, I said to myself, come on, let's try pleasure. Let's look for the good things in this life. But I found that too was meaningless. So I said, laughter is silly. What good does it do to seek pleasure? After much thought, I decided to cheer myself up with wine. And while still seeking wisdom, I clutched at foolishness. In this way, I tried to experience the only happiness most people find during their brief life in this world. I also tried to find meaning by building huge homes for myself and by planting beautiful vineyards. I made gardens and parks and filled them with all kinds of fruit trees. I built reservoirs to collect the water to irrigate my many flourishing groves. I bought slaves, which are indentured slaves, both men and women, and others were born into my household. I also owned large herds and flocks and more than any other king who has ever lived in Jerusalem before me. I collected great sums of silver and gold, the treasures of many kings and provinces. I hired both wonderful singers, both men and women who had many beautiful concubines. I had everything a man could desire. So I became greater than all who had lived in Jerusalem before me, and my wisdom never failed me. Anything I wanted, I would take. I denied myself no pleasure. I even found great pleasure in the hard work, a reward for all my labors. But as I looked at everything I had worked so hard to accomplish, it was all so meaningless, like chasing the wind. There was nothing really worthwhile anywhere. You see, wisdom, as great as it was to have, didn't fulfill Solomon in the way he thought it would. So he moves on the pleasure to give it a go. And he wants to look for the good things in life by basically living the party life. Maybe throwing caution to the wind and enjoying life is where he'll find meaning and purpose and fulfillment. Now, he's in the ancient times version of Vegas. He's hanging out in the snake pit at the Daytona 500, spending time in swinger villages, going from club to club, trying every drug that he can get his hands on and indulging in every imaginable fantasy he can think of. He wanted to fill his whole life with as much pleasure as possible. And after all of that, his conclusion, he found that pleasure, too, was meaningless. Here's the thing. Pleasure isn't bad, but it is temporary. What do we gain if we chase after it obsessively? And if we do, what do we inevitably lose? Jesus even said, "What do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your soul?" When we look back on our lives, on our deathbeds, will we be pleased with all the things we chase after in the name of pleasure? Or will we long in those moments for something more that isn't as fleeting as pleasure? Let me ask, what are you putting in the place of fulfillment and purpose? And it's just pleasure. Like, it isn't necessarily a bad thing, or maybe it is, but it feels so good. And maybe it's duped you into believing that it's what you've been searching for. Again, pleasure isn't bad, but it is temporary. So Solomon's life experiment leads him to another pathway. He found that wisdom isn't as fulfilling as he thought it would be, that pleasure isn't as long-lasting as he assumed it could be. Maybe, he believes, meaning and purpose is found in good old-fashioned hard work. So he writes this. He says, "I came to hate life because everything done under the sun is so troubling. Everything is meaningless, like chasing the wind. I came to hate all my hard work here on earth, for I must leave it to others everything I have earned. And who can tell whether my successors will be wise or foolish? Yet they will control everything I've gained by my skill and hard work under the sun. How meaningless. So I gave up in despair, questioning the value of my hard work in this world. Some people work wisely with knowledge and skill. Then they must leave the fruit of their efforts to someone who hasn't worked for it. This, too, is meaningless, a great tragedy. So what do people get in this life for all their hard work and anxiety? Their days of labor are filled with pain and grief. Even at night, their minds cannot rest. It is all meaningless." You know, every time I read this passage, I often find myself be like, man, Solomon is spitting bars here. Like, have you ever felt that way about the work you do? If it were up to us, we'd all be in jobs that are perfect in every way, and it'd be the right distance from our home or in our home. We'd get paid the right amount. We'd work with a perfectly curated set of people we love. The employee shared fridge is always perfectly clean. We do the thing that brings us the most passion and perceived fulfillment. But then we wake up to the reality that work life like that just doesn't exist. We all want to be recognized for the hard work we're trying. We all want to do what means something to us in this world. Job stress drives people to the brink because sometimes we work harder than ever and the results feel so small. Let me give you an example from my own life. You know, I consider it my highest honor and privilege to serve as a pastor. And for as long as I live, I'll never forget the first couple who sat down in my workspace here at Summit seeking help in their marriage. They entrusted me with some of the most challenging things that they were walking through and allowed me to humbly and prayerfully speak into the relationship. And only by the power of the Holy Spirit were we able to see God do incredible things in them and through them for the benefit of each other. But for every one of them, I can give you hundreds of other stories of many who didn't have the outcome we hoped for. I can tell you stories of the ones who walked away, who didn't listen to biblical wisdom, who remained steadfast in their stances and their opinions, and at the end of the day ended up with more devastating outcomes than they even wanted. Can I tell you, that alone just makes you want to quit, to throw in the towel, to say the heck with this. Now, don't get me wrong. I absolutely love the calling on my life. But that doesn't mean it isn't insanely hard. And sometimes you can plant and toil as much as you want. And sometimes the results just won't match the work. That's frustrating. We try harder, hoping to make a difference, and it doesn't. That's frustrating. Then our health and our relationships suffer because we're trying so hard and we're so frustrated. Again, work isn't bad, but man, it's temporary. Like when we look back on our lives, will we be pleased with all the hard work we worked with our never-ending pursuit of fulfillment and work? Will we be satisfied with the hours we put in, the portfolio we built, or our success? Or will we wonder if there was more? You see, you and I may not have the position or the platform or the resources that Solomon had, but the thirst within us to find meaning and fulfillment and purpose is the same. Our desires are the same. So we're chasing after whatever might bring us fulfillment into our lives. And we're doing it even right now, even this week, we'll be doing it. And that's not a bad thing. God has placed that within you. God has placed that desire for something more within you. The question is, where are you going to find it? Like, have you ever found yourself restless and maybe bored? You're just like, I need a fix. So you say, well, maybe if I buy something, if I find something shiny or new or upgrade that thing, and maybe it gives you like a little bit of fix for a moment, but then it vanishes and it goes away. We're always in that mode of trying to fulfill that thing that is empty within each of us. Like, I want you to finish this sentence right here, okay? I want you, wherever you are, write it down somewhere, and I want you to spend the week feeling this sentence. If I could get more of blank, then my life would be better. How would you finish that sentence? Listen, there are no wrong answers, just honest ones. And I want you to be honest about where you are now as we come to a close of 2024. And it could be several things. I'll share mine with you. If I could only buy a house, then my life would be better. I've had that thought for many years now. Neither my family nor my wife's immediate family has ever owned a home. It's been a dream of ours forever. But the older we get, the more and more that dream feels fleeting. But each year, I think if we could just buy a home, life would be so much better. It's not necessarily true, but it's the thing I think about. What is it for you? And I'm just telling you that whatever you're filling that blank with, if it's anything under the sun, if it's anything finite, if it's anything future generations will have forgotten about long ago, then it's not going to fulfill you. And the reason why I know that is because of these two simple words right here, okay? Once you get what you think you will make your life better, we always end up asking, now what? Well, now what? I finally caught up to that thing I was running after. I got it. Now what? Because it didn't do for me what I thought it was going to do. My mentor, Rusty George, has said that expectations are prearranged resentment. If we set ourselves up for chasing the things that in the end won't bring us fulfillment and purpose we seek, we're only setting ourselves up for the kind of resentment that can last a lifetime and potentially into eternity. So what are you holding on to that you think will bring you fulfillment that needs to be let go of? Wrestle with that this week and come back next week as Kaylee will take us into week 3. Let's pray. Jesus, we're so grateful for you. Thank you, God, that even in this life, even though things are confusing and they feel like vapor and a puff of smoke where we try to grasp and grasp and grasp, and it's so hard to grasp on that thing, that God, you are the solid foundation. You are the anchor that we can actually hold on to. That all the things of this life, whether it's wealth or wisdom or pleasure or work, they're not necessarily bad things, Jesus, but they are not the things we need to hold on and anchor ourselves to, Jesus. It is you and you alone. And so, Lord, may we replace the thing that we're chasing after with you. And Jesus, I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit, if there's someone watching or listening right now, who would say, man, I've been holding on to this thing. I've been chasing after this thing and I've come up empty every time. And I'm ready now to hold on to you, Jesus. Lord, we pray that if anyone is feeling and experiencing that right now, that your Holy Spirit would empower them to admit that they need you, Jesus, to believe that you're the Son of God, that you died for them and you rose again, and to choose this day to follow you all the days of their life. Jesus, we know that if anyone has made that decision, all of heaven rejoices, and so do we. Lord, may you remain the anchor in our lives in a world that feels so meaningless. We pray this in Jesus' name, and the house said.
Thank you so much for listening with us today. Remember, you can also watch our services on YouTube or at summitchurchfl.org. Those links can be found in the show notes, along with ways to follow us on social media. Now, go in God's grace and peace. We look forward to worshiping with you soon.